Today's reading is from Matthew 5, 1 through 10, in the New Living Translation. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. And God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. And God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. This is the word of God.
Well, join me if you're with me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5. And you have a special handout today, a little card that speaks of righteousness. I sent my draft of this to Marcia and said, I'm bragging on Jesus here, not myself, but this is pretty good. In just a couple weeks, we'll get to that line where Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them, or as another translation said, I came to fill them full. And just a couple verses after that, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. In the middle of the Beatitudes, he said, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. And he concludes Matthew chapter 5 with this command, which is a variation of Leviticus, where you must be holy, as God says, be holy as I am holy. Jesus adapts that a little bit to say, perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then he sums up in Matthew 7, he sums up the entire Old Testament in this teaching, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And in the middle of chapter 5, Jesus establishes his authority, his unique authority as a rabbi, by summing up, you've heard it said, but I say to you, six times, yeah, don't murder, but what about the anger in your heart? Yes, don't commit adultery, but what about the lust that's in your heart? It's not just about getting a certificate so you can divorce your wife and find another. There should be no divorce. And Jesus elevates the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to abolish them, but to fill them full. The command of all of Scripture, and Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of Moses, I came to fulfill Moses. And so we should hear all of this, just as we hear all of the Beatitudes, and immediately be overwhelmed by the impossibility of it. Are you feeling some of that? There's a blessing for the poor in spirit. Am I? There's a blessing for those who mourn, who grieve, especially over their sin and confession and repentance. Are we those who are blessed for that? There's a blessing for those who are meek, who humbly submit to God and to others. There's a blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness to truly be satisfied. We saw last week there's a blessing for those who are merciful and compassionate to others. Today we'll focus on being pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart are the ones who will see God, and those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God. And we want to be careful as we go through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that we don't apply this as the law. Whenever you read the Bible, don't apply the law to your heart. The law's job is to open our eyes to what God requires us of us so that we can apply the gospel to our hearts. The gospel is the medicine that we need. Jesus, of course, being the one who provides the gospel for us, which is why we've taken the Beatitudes this way, not only sequentially, but as a gospel presentation. How is one rooted in the grace of Jesus? It begins by poverty of spirit, by humbly coming and saying, I deserve nothing from the Lord but judgment, and then mourning and grieving over sin, turning from it to meekly come to the Lord Jesus and say, forgive me, Jesus, and become my Savior and Lord. You see how those are the roots of faith that connect you in a relationship with Jesus so that you can begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness and thereby be satisfied in Him. And then in that relationship, that vine and branches relationship, that seed that you receive in the soil and you become a good tree from being a bad tree, now begins to grow the fruit of a relationship with Jesus from His Spirit, the fruit of mercy and compassion for others, the fruit of righteousness and purity of heart, the fruit of reconciliation with others. And we learned from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that there are even special, unique connections between the Beatitudes. Today we'll focus on those who mourn, who really grieve over our sins, are the ones who have any chance of becoming more pure in heart. The first thing we have to recognize when we even think about what it means to be pure in heart is how far we all fall short of that. If you just take the one command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is the summary of Moses in Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus, when asked what's the greatest commandment, he said, there's this one you should probably think about. Love the Lord your God. That should lead us to mourn, to grieve over how far we fall short of that expectation. And as we grieve over that, it should lead us more to depend on the Lord Jesus and His grace so that we can increasingly become pure in heart. Here's the blessing for this morning. Those who are blessed by God are the pure in heart, and specifically their blessing is to see God. Only a few times in Scripture does a theophany take place where someone sees God directly. One of those, and probably the most vivid described in Scripture, is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, who becomes the great prophet and writes this amazing book with his name, he says, this experience happened in the year King Uzziah died. Uzziah being a good king who became king at 16, reigned for 52 years, described as a good king, but at the end of his life, Uzziah took upon himself the role of a priest, went into the temple area, forbidden for any but the priest, and he got leprosy and died in pain. And in that year that this generally good king, but who ended poorly, when in the year that he died in judgment, this is when Isaiah saw the Lord, had this vision, this experience of God seated on a throne, high and lifted up, God in His glory, similar to what John sees in Revelation. The train of His robe filled the temple. So Isaiah transported it into a heavenly temple area where the throne of God and God on His throne is seen. And above Him stood the seraphim, each with six wings covering His face and flying and covering His feet. And you see this experience of Isaiah hearing these voices of the seraphim calling out, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook, and the voice of Him called, and the house was filled with smoke. I think in that experience, all of us would have the same response as Isaiah when he said, woe is me, I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Not only recognizing his own sin, but seeing that this vision applies to all of Israel who answered this holy God, and seeing the uncleanness and sinfulness of all the people around him. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As we think about the great blessing and privilege of seeing God, we should all be immediately undone and terrified by even that possibility. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But as he is overwhelmed by his own sin, we see that God had already made provision for that sin. When one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal from the altar, the heavenly altar, he touched Isaiah's mouth and said, look, this has touched your lips. Now your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. From the heavenly altar comes the resource to provide cleansing and atonement. And so Isaiah, not because he was perfect, but because he was cleansed, because he had forgiveness from God's own altar, had the blessing to see God. We have the same opportunity as we walk with the Lord Jesus follow the progression of the Beatitudes. What we'll see today is four descriptions of one who is pure in heart, two negative to turn away from, and two positive to pursue. First, the pure in heart rejects divided loyalties. We're going to draw from the book of James a lot for this one. James says in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, don't you love that line? On the off chance that there might be one person out there, James writing to, you know, Christians in the first century, and here this book continues even to the 21st century, like, on the off chance, Oakwood, that there's someone here who might need a little bit of wisdom, James says, I have something for you. Be encouraged. Maybe try this. Ask God. God gives generously to all without reproach. Isn't that wonderfully good news about prayer? If you need wisdom or strength or health or provision or guidance, just go to God. He gives generously. He's the one who has all of these things. He doesn't reproach us for coming and asking. He's our Father in heaven. And here's this promise. It will be given to him, but ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What does it look like to pray for wisdom or provision or strength or healing? What does it look like to pray in faith without doubting? Do you see the difference between a unified heart that asks, truly believing not only that God exists, but that he is a loving Father who wants to provide for you, as opposed to asking with a divided heart that on the one hand believes there's a God, believes that he is good and he wants to provide, but on the other hand is conflicted about it and isn't quite sure. James describes that person as a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, and then goes on with this warning. That divided person mustn't suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. There's an important warning here for those who have divided loyalties. And it's fascinating that James ties this first to prayer. God is the generous one who wants to answer our prayer, but he tells us explicitly he won't if we are double-minded, if we are unstable and partially love him. Do you see what's going on here? If we love the Lord with part of our heart and part of our mind and part of our soul and part of our strength, being unstable in him. Now remember, the Beatitudes are not laws. Nothing in Scripture is law. Don't apply the law to your heart and just tell yourself, be more pure in spirit. How do we apply the gospel in this kind of a situation? It's look at Jesus. How do you become more pure in spirit? You look at the one who is. Do you see that? Jesus, the pure, that's why we gave you the righteousness handout. So you'd see how not only is the theme of righteousness throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, but how Jesus is the one who fulfilled all righteousness. Therefore, he's the one who has righteousness to give for the asking. We cannot become righteous, much less perfect, on our own. It's only as we see that in Jesus and ask him for it, coming in humble confession, starting at the beginning of the Beatitudes, in poverty of spirit to say, I don't have this. I am not pure in spirit. And that brings us in humility to the Lord Jesus who does have it. We mourn over the fact of how we fall short. And we meekly come to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to you and I long for more of you. I hunger and thirst for more of that righteousness. And you see how then the fruit God promises to come. The pure in heart rejects divided loyalties and repents, secondly, of sinful desires. James goes on just a few verses later. Where does temptation and sin come from? Each person, he says, is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it grows up, brings forth death. This made me think of the Little Shop of Horrors. You plant one seed that's a seed of sinful, selfish desire. That seed grows And you remember what the plant, that crazy twisted plant, said? Feed me. Feed me, Seymour. And what it needed, blood. Do you see how this is what a picture of sin, that we have to feed our sin with, in a sense, our own lifeblood, and then that sin grows to the point that it does all that it can to consume us, even if you sing love songs. Each person, where does sin come from? We recognize that, and we have to turn from it. That's why, do you see the connection? The blessing for the pure in heart will only come for those who mourn, who are really grieved over the fact of how far we fall short of God's glory. James goes on in chapter 4 to apply this to our relationships. Where do quarrels and fights come from? Well, let's recognize it's the passions at war within each one of us. We might point the finger and blame the other person, but let's be real and theological and say, no, the fights we have come from our own selfishness and sin, the passions at war. You desire, do not have, so you murder, you covet, and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you don't have, because you don't ask. He again ties it back to prayer, and even when you do ask, you don't receive, because you're asking in order to spend on your own passions, on your own desires. And does James stop there and say, okay, we've made the point? No. He gets to the very heart of the matter, that we are adulterous people, not just loving God with all we are, but in part of our hearts, we love ourselves in this world. Don't you know? Friendship with the world is conflict, enmity with God, hatred with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's a summary of the two negations. What does it not look like to be pure in heart? Well, first, the pure in heart must reject divided loyalties and seek to be integrated, to have integrity, to have single-minded loyalties. And in order to get that, we have to first repent of our sinful desires, not loving God and the world, but loving God above the world. Then as we turn the corner to the positive side, what does it look like? The pure in heart embraces wholehearted love for God. And two more applications here. But let me pause. I just finished the book, The Immortal Mind, a book about brain surgery. You can understand the relevance for me. Dr. Michael Egnor, who has been practicing brain surgery for 40 years, done over 7,000 brain surgeries, and raised in New York State in a non-religious home, debated between becoming a heart surgeon and a brain surgeon, so obviously a brilliant guy, but grew up as an atheist, went to medical school in that default position of atheism, and he describes it through his medical school years and his young life, that just the assumption of atheism was there, that there couldn't be a God. But he said at different points in time, there were these, he called them hauntings. He would look up at a starry sky. He would see something in a medical textbook that just haunted him it seems like there's more than what this textbook is saying. And then he got married and had his first child, and that was one of the strongest hauntings of, there's something in this child more than flesh and bones. Then he and his wife had their second child that at about 6 months old, this child was diagnosed with autism. And he admits in the book that that was his greatest fear, was having a child who would struggle to relate with him and his wife and their family. And so, you know, they set out to do everything they could with this young child. But he, in that moment of desperation, began to pray. He found himself in a hospital chapel and got onto his knees for the first time in his life and cried out to the Lord, is what we would call it. I would say, you know, in the Beatitudes progression, he discovered this thing called poverty of spirit. In that moment, what he said to the Lord is, it's agony to have a son who doesn't know you or love you. Let me say that again. He expresses to the God, God, if you're there, hear this cry of my heart. It's agony to have a son who doesn't know you or love you. And he said, I've never again in my life had a moment where I heard God's voice speaking to me. But he said, I heard God say in my mind, and later he says in my immortal mind, he says to God, you just got to get the context here. It's agony to have a son who can't know you or love you. And God says to him in his mind, but that's what you're doing to me. You're functioning like an autistic child who is denying the existence of your heavenly father. And the book is his confession of coming to faith in the God of the Bible. It's a beautiful book. If you have any interest in brain surgery, I'd highly recommend it. Fascinating history, and I'll come back to his story at the end. The book just came out in June, so I think he heard I was having surgery, and he was like, here you go. We'll get this one out to Anderson in Tampa. Do you see, that represents his turning point, and I think all of us in this room can think of that turning point where we recognize how our hearts have gone the wrong way. And isn't it a blessing that the Lord haunts us and chases us and shows us his goodness and glory in different particular ways in order to call us to a more undivided heart? So let's pause just now for a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we can never be pure in heart on our own. It's only, Lord Jesus, as you give us that righteousness. It's only as you as we confess our sin and turn from it, that you can change us from the inside and help us take steps to become more like you and truly loving the Father with all we are. Help us to see that, to experience that, and to turn to you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Those are the two negative sides and what we have to reject and repent. And then let's look at the two positive side. What does it look like to be pure in heart? It means embracing wholehearted love for the Lord. A Pharisee comes up to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? This guy knew the answer to the question. But Jesus said to him, how about this? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and the heart of Moses in the Torah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. The summary of this, and I'll steal from my father-in-law who wrote a wonderful book last year, taking these things from Deuteronomy 6. To love God with all your heart means to love him with all of your identity. Your heart in the Bible is the center of who you are. It's the center of your being with all your heart, with all your soul. Heart, soul, mind are really interchangeable words for the most part in the Bible, but they get at these principles of identity, of values, of what's most important to you, of what you think about, what you love, what you dwell on, and therefore what you prioritize. This is what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, as we see this demand of purity of heart, we should be like Isaiah in the temple of the Lord saying, woe is me, I am undone. We can't possibly reach this standard. Even if we begin to see it, we can't possibly do it. And it should show us the glory of Jesus, who did come and fulfill all righteousness in his perfect life on earth, which he was only able to do, satisfying the law of Moses, because he was born as a human child, and he grew up and experienced all the challenges of forming an identity around God the Father, of developing all of his values to prioritize God above all things, facing temptation to do otherwise, and yet loving God the Father with all that he is. And there's that internal part and then the external part. The pure in heart must commit to practical obedience to the teachings of Jesus. The first commandment, to love God, that internal part. The second is like it, Jesus says, to love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets. These two things, and a couple weeks ago we saw this, that this love your neighbor, and it immediately raises the question, well, who is my neighbor, which led to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and hopefully we remember that, the priest, the Levite who walked by, and it's the Samaritan who sees this guy beaten up on the ground and helps him. The neighbor is the person near you, the person that you perceive has needs and challenges. Who is my neighbor is the wrong question. The right question is, how can I help the person that I already know is my neighbor, whether they actually live right next to you or work right next to you or are taking a class right next to you. The neighbor is the one that you already know. So you see this summary on your handout today. What does it look like to see Jesus as the one who fulfilled this law? None of us could ever love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or love our neighbor as ourselves. None of us could ever get to this place of being perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. But praise the Lord, Jesus did fulfill. He filled full everything in the law and the prophets. Let's come back to Isaiah as he's undone by his vision of the glory of God, as he's cleansed by the stone from the altar. This cleansing and confession of Isaiah becomes his commissioning. The Lord from the throne says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Wonderful Trinitarian reference in the Old Testament. Isaiah stands up and says, "Here I am, send me." And therefore, we get the rest of the book of Isaiah, which goes right into Christmas stuff in chapter 7, by the way, 7, 9, 11, and then we get to chapter 40, and there's some other exciting stuff at the end of chapter 30 with the Assyrian army coming, right? So don't think Isaiah had a cushy little job here. He's commissioned by the glorious, holy God of heaven to go and speak the words of God. Coming back to Dr. Egnor, who wrote The Immortal Mind, he spent his whole career doing brain surgery, and he identifies other, you know, brain surgeons. He calls them a very courageous book that he wrote to stand up and say, there is something called the mind that is more than brain matter. It's fascinating. I had part of my, before my surgery, they did a functional MRI to identify where my primary functions are in this brain, whatever this thing is, right? And they identified where motion and emotion and where speech and memory are located. And they've been doing those tests since the 1930s. It's fascinating. A lot of the stories that he goes back to the 30s and 40s are when they discovered you could do awake surgery because the pain centers in your head are mainly on the top. So if you locally anesthetize the top, you can touch the brain and even have surgery and remove parts of the brain, and people can talk to you the whole time. And so that's how they discovered where certain functions are. But you know what they never found? Almost 100 years of experimentation, they never found the will. That place where you, as a person, make decisions. They never found the personality. You can isolate movement, you can isolate memory, but you can't find the will. And that's what Dr. Egnor wrote up in this book to document it and to very bravely take a stand in the world of secular science, where it's clearly not popular to speak for intelligent design, much less God, and to take a position on the immortality of the mind as separate from the brain. And so it's an impressive book in that sense. But I like the connection. Do you feel that? That he had to have a turning point to repent of his materialism and cry out to the Lord, and that came through desperation of wanting a relationship with his autistic son. But then he had to get to a point in his professional life where essentially he said, okay, I'm going to go on record and document not only that there's something more than the brain, there's the mind, and in order for that to happen, there had to have been an infinite mind who created this immortal mind in humans. There's a hilarious part in the middle of the book where he's making fun of Darwinists, because Darwinian evolution surmises that the more advanced an animal becomes, you know, moving up through the ranks of evolution, the more of a mind it should have. And so the theory was that chimpanzees and gorillas should have the closest thing to a human mind. And so they tried for decades to get communication from chimpanzees and gorillas. And you know what? They got about 200 words from apes. Do you know where that breaks down? Is when you compare them with parrots. Because parrots can have hundreds and hundreds of words they can articulate. And then they started teaching dogs hand signals, and they got one border collie to learn 1,000. So anyway, the Darwinian thing just breaks down in so many ways. And one of the best lines I like from Dr. Agnor's book is he said this. He said, the survival of the fittest doesn't explain the arrival of the fittest. Isn't that a great line? Where does the human mind come from? Because it doesn't progress. You can't track that progression through animals. It appears the survival of the fittest doesn't explain the arrival of the fittest, and this jump to a personality, to a will, to decision making. That's Dr. Agnor's progression. What, brother and sister, what's your progression? We put a handout in your worship program today with the Spiritual Life Worksheet. These are always available around the room, and we'll email them to you. They're on the website. You can look them up. We're going to take a minute or two and just pray. And then we're going to stand and say, a couple times a year we do this. We stand and say, notice on your worksheet, it says, I will. You make it personal for yourself between you and the Lord. I will trust Jesus completely. I will worship him wholeheartedly. I will walk with him. I will work with him. Together we say, we will. Do you feel the corporateness of this? You're not alone in making these commitments. None of us could possibly, obviously without the Holy Spirit, without the Lord helping us, but even without each other, we have no chance of moving forward. And that's why we say, we start with that line, that for the glory of God through the power of the Spirit by abiding in Christ. That's the only way we together. So we're going to give you a couple minutes as Caleb plays to just pray. Maybe you need some time to repent of your double-mindedness and then begin to ask for wisdom that the Lord would lead you more into a complete and wholehearted trust and worship and life of walking and working with the Lord Jesus. I'll come back up in a couple minutes and lead us in saying these commitments together. We'll pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll close with the song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Wonderfully appropriate way to close this out. Let's take a couple minutes just quietly where you are to work with the Lord and ask him to transform your heart, and let's make us more pure in heart. Stand with me. Look at these words. But before you say them, and feel free, if you're not ready to say these words, then just don't say them. But as you've considered where you stand with the Lord, as you, like me, recognize how impossible this is for us on your own, if you're ready, let's say these commitments together. For the glory of God, through the power of his Spirit, by abiding in Christ, we will trust Jesus completely. We will worship Jesus wholeheartedly. We will walk with Jesus faithfully. We will work with Jesus diligently. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the only one in history who was ever pure in heart, who ever filled up full the righteous requirements of the law. We praise you. And we are humbly amazed that you offer that gift of righteousness to us, completely undeserved. And we receive that gift of your grace, and we ask you to help us become more like you, more pure in spirit, more undivided in our hearts. We want our prayers to be effective. We want our love for you to be uncontaminated by the things of this world. And we recognize we cannot do that on our own. It's only for your glory, by your power, Holy Spirit, as we abide in you, Lord Jesus. And we look to work with you and walk with you, and we recognize it can never be in our own strength. But in the end, we will say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.